Would you kindly turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5, please? Hebrews chapter 2 and reading from verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now, one final reading in chapter 4, please, and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now you will find an interesting thing in Hebrews chapter 2 that there are four appellations given to the saints of God, and it's quite remarkable that in this small section that the Spirit of God would speak of us, as you will find there down in verse 10, he would speak about us there as sons. Then in verse 14, he speaks about us as children. And then down to verse 16, he speaks about us as seed. And then finally, in verse 17, he speaks about us as brethren. Now, in these four appellations, you will find that it divides itself easily into four main sections, and you will find that in each of the sections where he calls us by different titles, that there is a beautiful line of ministry in each of them. But my purpose tonight, of course, by God's help, is to try to follow somewhat the ministry that we have had today and show the kind of man who sits upon the throne today, not uninterested in what is going on with his people on earth, but to show how that we can never pass like Job through circumstances in life and feel so abysmally alone and feel so uncared for and unwanted by men. But there's a man in glory, exalted, who has a deep and tremendous interest in us on earth. And whatever comes in 1977, and however severe the trials may be in 1977, the tremendous encouragement for each of our hearts is not merely a Savior who has universal government in his hand, not merely one who has power and might and dominion and glory, but we're going to see something of the kind of heart, the kind of feelings that are beating within the breast of the Savior tonight. So verse 5 breaks into the section like this: "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the habitable world to come whereof we speak, but one in a certain place," and so on. In other words, what the Spirit of God is saying is this: these Hebrew believers were linked at one point with the old economy, the old covenant. And with that old covenant, of course, there was a tremendous amount of angelic ministry linked with that. And these people were so linked with this that angelic beings became awesome beings. They excelled in strength, in might, and in glory. And these people had a tremendous tendency to be occupied with angelic ministry. All right, says the apostle, you want to be linked with angels, and you think angels are far superior to all things in this earth. And now you're thinking and imagining, because the Lord Jesus was a man here on earth, you think now that angels are far, far superior to him. Well, says the apostle, not unto angels hath he put in subjection the habitable world to come whereof we speak. In other words, the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years, says the apostle, it has not been ranged under the hands of angels. Angels are not going to reign over that. And to a beautiful psalm he now turns them. And he says, now, I'm not even going to turn you to the New Testament, because these people were steeped in the old economy and in the Old Testament, and they thought to themselves, now, we live by the law, and we understand divine things by the law. So the apostle now, he plucks from one of the Psalms, Psalm 8, and now from Psalm 8 he's going to show and going to prove that no angelic being is going to reign over the millennial earth. But divine intention was this, that in Psalm 8 we have there a picture of the first man, Adam. And all through that psalm we have Adam. And God is saying, now there is a man that is going to have universal supremacy and universal dominion and universal government. Now I think, of course, in Hebrews chapter 2, where I've read, I think if you cast your eye down there just for a moment, I'll show you how far Psalm 8 goes as far as I'm concerned. Verse 7, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, to the last clause of verse 8.
But now we see not yet all things put under him, I still think is referring to Adam in Psalm 8. And I'm going to prove that by God's help in a moment. So that, what he does is this. He turns them so beautifully to Psalm 8, and now with a beautiful exposition he says, now, your own Bible, your own Psalms, your own book, the very thing that you bed all your faith upon, what does it say? It's not to angelic beings, but it refers to a man. But they might have said to the apostle, well, that's all right. We understand it refers to Adam. And we understand that in divine purpose, all things were going to be subject to a man. But we well know that the first man failed. And we well know that the first man was put out of the garden. And we well know that in judgment and discipline, the beasts of the field were no longer subject to him. And this is where the apostle now takes his cue and directs their attention now to the man of God's choice. And that is why you will find in the last clause of verse 8, with the first clause of verse 9, it says this, but now we see not yet all things put under him. That's the man of Psalm 8. The word to see, implied by the Spirit of God here, means to see and behold the thing that you're looking at. The word, of course, in verse 9, but now we see Jesus. Now we see not in all things but under him, but we see Jesus. The word implied there is slightly different. It means to see, not beholding the object which you see, not to see the thing literally, but to see with the eye of faith, with contemplation. How beautiful, how marvelous, how inspired is God's word. So the apostle says, now, your own Psalm teaches that it's going to be a man who's going to have universal government and universal dominion. And there, for the first time, a psalm that lay dormant upon the page of Holy Scripture, with one deft touch of the brush, the apostle brings it to life. It almost bursts forth now. Many a time they must have read that psalm. Many a time they must have pondered its meaning. Who's the man? Where is the man? Adam, no doubt, was the man, but we know he has miserably failed and he has miserably sinned. And there was a psalm they'd read so many times, and there was no ministry, no interpretation of the psalm. Lay there. Is it possible that there's no one can fulfill Psalm 8? And after all these hundreds of years, the writer to the Hebrews, the apostle, no doubt, and as he writes now, he puts a beautiful interpretation in Psalm 8. Now we see not yet all things put under him, the first man. But, he says, there's no failure linked with God. The whole thing is not going into disarray. But, he says, we see Jesus. He does not say we see Christ. He does not say we see the Lord even. He does not say we see Christ the Lord, but he points to the Lord Jesus, and very rarely is that term used on its own. Very rarely that name used. But he says, but we see Jesus. Why does the apostle do that? Because he wants to link him with the man of Psalm 8. And as we well know, the Psalms have an immediate interpretation, but also they always have a prophetic interpretation. And there's a double meaning in the Psalms. And whilst things are momentarily fulfilled at a certain given point in time, they always await a further day in order to have their fulfillment in all their entirety. So the apostle says, as he thinks of the blessed Lord, he thinks of the man who got the name Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, that he was never called before. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people, the nation of Israel, from their sins. And how delightful the apostle now. It's not a man on a cross, he says. Now we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Oh, beloved, No longer is he directing their attention to the lowly man of Galilee. No longer is he directing their attention to a man despised and forsaken and set at naught by man. As we are traveling through this wilderness scene, this wilderness journey, now we see not yet all things put under his feet, that we share with every ungodly man. But what we do not share with ungodly men and women is this. As we are passing through this wilderness scene, our attention is focused upon a man who is sitting in the highest pinnacle of glory. Oh, the stability that would bring to a life if we only could get a hold of that. Oh, the tremendous feeling of rest and repose in our God that would bring to our hearts. It's not disarray in the whole world today. It's not complete abandon by God of governments to men. Oh, beloved, now we, those saved by sovereign grace, we do not look to Mr. Kissinger, nor do we look to the Western powers, nor do we look to the Eastern powers, nor do we look for a man to be raised up. Thank God the man is there. There's no government has seen this man. And even the finest statesmen in the world today, they would long for someone to solve their problems. The simplest child of God in this little building today, I tell you, you're gazing at the man. Is that not a thrill today? Does that not bring throbbings within your breast today? To know that God could easily have hidden this from our eyes today and said, now, you're going into eternal glory someday. But oh, how kind of our God. As we are passing through this wilderness scene, God says, I know you'll find the pressure of the way. And I know you'll find it hard and difficult. And I know you're going to see dreadful things in this world. Ah, but he says, I'm going to give you a preview of the man who's going to reign for 1,000 years. And today, beloved, we don't have to wait until the millennial kingdom. We do not have to wait until 1,000 years comes. We're enjoying a sight of that man today. Oh, how lovely. As you pass through and you listen to the news and you listen to the distressing circumstances in the world today, said the Spirit of God, will you turn your eyes heavenward and home? Now, by the eye of faith, now we see Jesus, crowned with glory and with honor. Beloved, we are not linked with a man on the cross. We are not linked with a man who's linked with a fallen cause. Thank God we're linked with a man in eternal glory. Now, these things were not given in order that you might have a precise understanding of the contextual arrangement of God's word. That's good, as our good brother Alan has been teaching today. The teaching of God's word is an absolute necessity, and we need exhortative ministry, we need all types of ministry. But you cannot do without a teaching, an understanding of the contextual ministry of God's word. That is why there's so much disarray amongst the people of God, for they're plucking verses here and here and so on, and jamming them all together and thinking they all mean the same. Try things that differ, said the apostle, writing to the Philippians, and so on. But the point that I want to make is this. To stop short and to say, now I've got an accurate understanding of divine truth, is to have failed. Is to have failed in our understanding of the thoughts of God. You see, beloved, these are tools in our hand in order that they might be, by the Spirit of God, used to warm our hearts and direct them to this lovely man who is outside of the world. If it does not lead me to that, then I'm miserable tonight, a complete failure, because that's the job, the purpose of the Spirit of God, is to lead to the blessed person of Christ. So that, as we are passing through this wilderness, and today we may be dragging our feet as we're walking along the wilderness journey, And God says, now I'm going to give to my children. I'm going to give to my sons. I'm going to give to the seed of Abraham. I'm going to give to my brethren something that I will not give to the world. I'll give them a sight of that man in glory. Dear saint of God, whatever happens in the political realm today, and only in these verses I'm dealing with the political realm, because in Hebrews chapter 2, in this first point of our ministry, it's universal government. It's a man crowned with honor and glory. He's gone beyond the realms of the heaven. According to the context of Hebrews, he passes through the heavens. And there he sits down on the right hand of the majesty on high. There he is beside the throne sitter tonight. And we see him crowned with glory and with honor. The only man who can fulfill the teaching of Psalm 8. Isn't it lovely to be linked with a man like that tonight? I'm sure you'd be thrilled tonight, as we're saying on a New Year's Day at Commander. I'm sure you'd be thrilled tonight to say, I've relationship with the Queen. I know kings, I know statesmen, and so on. And we'd be thrilled at that. And of course, we'd be telling all our friends, you know, I had lunch with so-and-so, and so-and-so, President so-and-so, and so on and so on. Dear child of God, whilst these little presidents are going around the world, and all these little Arabs are going around the world, they're just little men with little domains, and they're reigning supreme over that. The kind of man that you've linked with tonight, beloved, is a man who's universal government in his hand. There's not a kingdom outside his jurisdiction, and there's not a potentate could say him nay tonight. Are you not thrilled to be linked with a man like that? Does that not cause the blood to course quicker through your veins tonight? Or are you just sitting here saying, well, I know that, I've heard that. Oh, beloved, these things were never meant to fill our minds with knowledge. These things were meant that our minds should be filled with the knowledge of Christ and have a tremendous effect upon our heart. You should be a different man and a different woman from ungodly men and women. You should never be standing in the queue saying, it's a dreadful state the whole world's in today. You just turn your eyes away when they're all talking to you about governments and so on, and you turn your eyes away and you're looking at a new world altogether. You say, if they could only see the man that I'm looking at now. What a difference that must make in our lives. Oh, beloved, listen. Get your eyes fixed not on a man on the cross, but on a man in glory. A man whose universal government in his hand. That's the kind of man that we're linked with today. Now, for those who have time to study the Word, we want a wee bit proof about one or two little things, and we must do that on the road through, though we don't want to lose the strain of this, because I want to go on to the sympathy of the Lord, and so on. Now, in verse 9 it says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than angels for the suffering of death. Now, you'll notice that's suffering singular. In verse 10, you will find that the captain of their salvation, perfect through sufferings, and that is plural. Singular in verse 9, and plural in verse 10. The reason for that, of course, is, in verse 9, it's the atoning suffering. He suffered once on the cross, and that's it there in verse 9, because it goes on to say that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for everything. Now, he's purchased the whole world, though the whole world is not redeemed. Now, this is the truth of purchase, and I'm not going to be digress too much, because that little clock's going round fast. But he has purchased the whole world, purchased it. And the point is this, he says, he has tasted death for everything. But you might say to me today, that verse reads just a little badly when it says, crowned with glory and honor. And then it goes back to this, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for everything. Well, now, let me try and explain that little verse a wee bit better than that. Now, verse 9 says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now, that is as to time. That is not as to state. As to time, he was made a little lower than the angels. I can't say any more about that. For the suffering of death. Now, I know that some have interpreted interpreted it like this: with a view to the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor. But I don't think it stands that in the setting. His crowning with glory and honor, because he's contrasting himself, or rather the Spirit of God is contrasting him with the first man. The first man of Psalm 8 and verse 8 was crowned gratuitously. He never needed to do one single thing. Gratuitously, it was given to Adam, you name the beast of the field. He gave nothing. But now the contrast is this: our blessed Lord was not crowned as Jesus. He was not crowned gratuitously, but it was only on account of the sufferings of death. But then the apostle, when he spoke about the Lord Jesus dying, he very hurriedly adds in another little rider. And for fear that men would think that he had to die, and for fear that men would think now there's a possibility that he could have sinned and he could have died, the apostle adds this rider, that even in his death, he, by the grace of God, he never came to death by the judgment of God. The judgment of God brings every other man to death, but he came by the grace of God. And he tasted death for everything. No other man tastes death. The only person that can taste death is one who can go into death and go into all the compartments of death, and then, having tasted and explored it, come out on the other side. And so our beloved Lord Jesus, he has tasted death for everything. And you have your contrast to the first man. And the first man, he was gratuitously crowned, but our beloved Lord, it was because of his suffering, because of what he has done on Calvary's cross. Now the Bible says, crowned with glory and with honor. We know as the Son of God, as the eternal Son, of course, he was always crowned with glory and honor. But the context demands that we're speaking about Jesus here and what he has done. And so the Bible says, this lovely man, when Adam came to death because of judgment, the blessed Son of God who sits on high, it was just an act of grace. The kindness of God, the goodness of God, by the grace of God, he tasted death. How lovely to think of this man in eternal glory tonight. Jesus, the same man who walked the streets and the lanes of the cities on earth, the same man who was crucified on the cross, is the same man in eternal glory. Universal government, crowned with glory and with honor. My, that's a tremendous change for our beloved Lord. What a day it must have been to be crowned with shame, humiliation, and all those things. But today, that's gone. That's eternally past. And he's there with glory and with honor. Now the apostle goes on very quickly here. And he says, for it became him, in verse 10, by whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You will notice that little word there, it became him. Now, three times over in this section, the Spirit of God implies that little word. And we must see what it means in order to convey the spiritual meaning of this. It became him. In verse 1 of the chapter it says, therefore we ought. It's a logical necessity. We ought. Because of what is happening, therefore we ought. Now that's the same word as became. The same word as behold, down in verse 17. But number one means, it's a logical necessity. We ought to give the more earnest heed because of the thunderings of God in judgment. In verse 17, wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. It was a moral necessity, because he was going to